truth in its essence is not a something. It is a somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. When truth is called a lie, the lights go out, darkness falls, and indeed, if your light is darkness, how very deep will the darkness be? All the words in this book can be compressed into one word, the eternal word, Jesus the Christ. For the final class this afternoon, I'm going to speak about sacred scripture. The Word of God in the Bible, of course, is so essential to our faith. It really should be the basis of theology, catechesis. It certainly, if you would look in the catechism when you get home or when you have time, if you went through the footnotes, just kind of scanning them, you would see that so many of them are right out of the Bible, constantly quoting sacred scripture. Of course, that's what the documents of the Second Vatican Council have done. All of the church's documents constantly refer to the written word of God, the Bible. It is so essential. And if it is so essential, then we should pay a good deal of attention to it. I have some wonderful friends that I love very much who are Protestant brothers and sisters, and they love the Word of God so much, and rightly so. They study it. They read it every day. They reverence it. And how blessed they are because they do that. And that Word of God helps to form them so that, I almost am ashamed to say this, and I want you to understand in the right context, we need to do a little more of that. They show us a good example by paying such careful attention to the Bible, the Word of God. After all, Christ is the Word of sacred Scripture. Through all these words in Scripture, God indeed speaks only one word, His eternal Word, Jesus, the Lord. And in that word, everything else is summed up. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's everything. He's God, true God, and He is true man. So if you want to know something about God, then look at Jesus. And if you want to know something about your own mysterious humanity, then look at Jesus. For indeed, the one, the only, the eternal Word, true God, true man, will lead you into the light. St. Augustine said so beautifully, "You recall that one and the same Word of God extends throughout Scripture, that it is one and the same utterance that resounds in the mouths of all the sacred writers, since He who in the beginning is God and with God has no need of separate syllables, for He is not subject to time." If we had a mind capable of embracing God, comprehending God completely, and of course that would mean we'd have a divine mind, because only the infinite can fully embrace the infinite, but if we had such a mind, in a single instant, in an eternal glance, we'd be able to take in everything that is, because all that is summed up in the one word, Jesus, the Lord. That's the Bible. That's sacred scripture. That's why you should love it. That's why I should love it. That's why I should read it and study it and let it mold my life. That's the Word of God. And we need to spend time with the Word. Sacred Scripture is truth, and it is inspired. God is the author of sacred Scripture. The primary author of the Bible is God himself. The Catechism teaches that. Number 105, God is the author of sacred scripture. The divinely revealed realities which are contained and presented in the text of sacred scripture have been written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For Holy Mother Church, relying on the faith of the apostolic age, accepts as sacred and canonical all the books of the Old and New Testaments, whole and entire, with all their parts, on the grounds that written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have God as their author and have been handed on as such to the Church herself. And so the primary author of the Bible is God. God is the one who's behind that written word. Now, we know that the Bible also has human authors. The Bible has a divine author and it has human authors, not mutually exclusive, together, one. Now, God inspired these human authors. He inspired them to write just what he wanted them to write. To compose the sacred books, God chose certain men who, all the while he employed them in this task, made full use of their own faculties, their mind, their free will, their memory, all those beautiful intellectual gifts. They made free use of those gifts. All the time, God was inspiring them to write the scriptures, so that, though he acted in them and by them, it was as true authors that they consigned to writing whatever he wanted written and no more. Now, these inspired books, scripture, the Bible, they teach the truth. The truth. What is truth? Well, truth is God. All truth that is truly subsists in the one who is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Bible teaches God. The Bible teaches the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is the truth. The Bible teaches the truth. Now, the inspired books teach the truth. Number 107 of the Catechism tells us, since, therefore, all that the inspired authors or sacred writers affirm should be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge that the books of Scripture firmly, faithfully, and without error teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to the sacred Scriptures. And so, what is asserted in the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, concerning our salvation, that we should accept as being asserted by the Holy Spirit who worked through those human authors. Now, the Bible is of enormous importance to us, but the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Now, this is an important statement. Christianity, in its authentic form, is not merely a religion of the book, in quotation. Still, it says in the Catechism, still, the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Christianity is the religion of the Word of God, not a written and mute word, but incarnate and living. It is a dynamic word, a living word. If the Scriptures are not to remain a dead letter, Christ, the eternal Word of the living God, must, through the Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, you can pick up a Bible, and as I said before, if you have a million people read the same passage from the Bible, you are apt to have as many variations of interpretation as you do people reading that passage. Why? Because we admit of so many differences in experience and education and understanding, we need guidance in reading sacred scripture. That's common sense. We have to have that. Now, the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of sacred scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the written word of God. Without that same Holy Spirit to guide us, to interpret for us, no matter how smart we are, no matter how educated we are, no matter how many Semitic languages we can read fluently, we remain outsiders and amateurs. The Holy Spirit is required more than gifts of intellect to be able to understand the written word of God. Now, that does not mean that gifts of intellect are unnecessary or not a great thing. They're a great thing. Education is a great thing. Scripture exegetes perform a great service for the church. They help us to understand better the literal sense of the scripture. They give us better translations. It's a tremendous service to the church. But you and I will probably never be fluent in Chaldean or Aramaic. You will never be able to read Hebrew or Greek, most likely. But does that mean that you are relegated to not being able to truly understand the scriptures? Not at all. Not at all. Most of the saints couldn't read those languages either. And they're the ones who understood the word of God better than everyone else. And so the thing that you need most is the active presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. For without his presence, you'll never understand it, and it will remain a dead letter for you. How do you attract, so to speak, the Holy Spirit? Quite simply, by being receptive, by allowing him to work in you, by being humble and obedient, by being, in short, holy, through a spiritual life, through coming into the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, through having true devotion to our Blessed Mother, through all those things we know that lead us into intimacy with God. The Holy Spirit then, in a sense, is invited, and he moves through us. He forms us into Christ, and then we're enabled, capacitated to understand better that holy word which we find in Scripture. Now, there are three extremely important principles which the Catechism lays down concerning the reading of sacred scripture. Now, we have to be attentive, number one, to what the human authors truly wanted to affirm and what God wanted to reveal through their words. The literal sense, we have to, through study of scripture, mostly it's scholars and exegetes who do this, they try to get through to see what the authors really were intending to say. In order to do that properly, they have to know the culture. They have to know the language. They have to know the modes of expression, the literary forms that were in use at the time. And so scholars and exegetes help us to come to that kind of an understanding. But of course, you have to be a little bit careful which scholars and which exegetes you listen to. You have to have some discernment. Now, number two, in order to do this, we have to, as I said, take into account the conditions and times and the culture and the literary genres that were in use, the modes of feeling, speaking, and narrating that were then current. Good scholars help us to do this, and by doing that, we come to understand the meaning of Scripture better. And it says, finally, there's another no less important principle. You know, sacred scripture is inspired, and that means inspired by somebody, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so just like I said, we have to be filled with the same Spirit who inspired it in the first place in order to be able to read it and interpret it correctly. The three criteria for interpreting sacred scripture in accordance with the Holy Spirit who inspired it were laid down by the Second Vatican Council. And the Catechism reiterates these three essential things. Now, this is important. This, I think, should be taught in every single scripture study, in every parish, in every university, in every seminary. It is rarely heard. Now, look, I think you people are probably the pillars of the church. You're the ones who came out today and are spending a whole day of your valuable, precious time to sit here and listen to this. Now, I'm sure that you are the active people in your parishes. You're the people who care. You're the people who support what the church does. Now, I want you to be honest with yourself. These three criteria for interpreting sacred scripture in accordance with the Holy Spirit, this was laid down by Vatican II. What I'm going to tell you now is the teaching of Vatican II, reiterated by the Catechism. Now, in the next 12 months, I want you to pay attention to something. You will see me referring over and over and over again to Vatican II. Why? Because the Catechism refers over and over and over again to the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. We are blessed people to live in the time of the Second Vatican Council. But you know, before I studied, before I went to seminary and university, people were always saying things to me, well, Vatican II said this, and Vatican II said that, and in the spirit of Vatican II, you must do this, that, and the other thing. I had people tell me things like this for several years. Now, I wasn't stupid, but I didn't have a theological background, and they thought that I probably was stupid because I didn't have a theological background, and they would say things like this. They would turn and look at that and say, Vatican II did away with that, get it out of the church. Or they would say, Vatican II suppressed Latin. It's never to be seen again in the church. Or they would say, Vatican II said we should not have Eucharistic adoration. Perpetual adoration went out with Vatican II. Those are lies. They never read the documents of Vatican II, and if they ever did, they are speciously construing them. Vatican II said many things, but it didn't say any of those kind of things. And so Vatican II is a blessing. Some of you may have come to have a distaste for the Second Vatican Council because you heard those kind of things. My dear friends, I'm here to tell you Vatican II didn't do any of those things to your faith. It guarded your faith. It enlarged our faith. It blessed our faith. Vatican II is a true blessing for the church of our times. But make sure you know what Vatican II said. You know one good thing to do? Read the 16 documents that came out of Vatican II. That's the first thing I would do. You know what? I read them in several languages, probably dozens of times by now. God help anybody who comes up to me, educated or uneducated, and tells me that this said something absurd. And you know what? You can do the same thing, and you should. You are entirely capable of comprehending most of what the council taught. You are intelligent people. You do not need a bunch of university degrees. It's written in pretty plain English. If you come across some words you don't understand, look them up or just pass over them. You'll get most of it. But do it. Do it. Let me tell you what happened because you didn't do it and because I didn't do it fast enough. What happened was that a lot of people were sold a bill of goods. And they said, Vatican II said this, that, and the other thing. Never did. And if you and I had studied it and read it and learned it, we would not have the kind of mess that we very often find ourselves in today. And so, I love the Second Vatican Council. I love the Catechism. The Catechism teaches what the Council taught, what the previous councils taught. And so, we should be children of our times, loving the Church's teaching. Now, here are the three criteria that who, in order to do this, found in the Catechism repeated on how to read Scripture. Number one, we must be attentive to what the human authors wanted to affirm. Two, in order to do this, we have to take into account the conditions and times and so forth. Three, we have to be filled with the same Holy Spirit who inspired it in the first place. Okay, then, in addition to that, Here are three more to remember. And you should know this in your scripture study. You should tell everybody this who reads the Bible, and that should be all of us. Number one, we must be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole of Scripture. You do not take things out of context or read them in a vacuum, because if you do that, you can justify outright murder with the Bible. You can. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It says it in the Bible. And you know, there was a guy down in Florida when I was down there who was promoting the murder of doctors who were working in abortion clinics and saying it was totally biblical. And he caused chaos down there. That is not biblical. That is not the way you read sacred scripture. You do not take it out of context. You take it as a totality. Be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole of scripture. Number two, you have to read the scripture in the living tradition of the whole church. We talked about sacred tradition. That's tradition with a capital T. According to the sayings of the fathers, sacred scripture is written principally in the church's heart, rather than in documents and records. For the church carries in her tradition, with a capital T, the living memorial of God's word. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives her the spiritual interpretation of the scripture. So, number two, we read the Bible in the light of sacred tradition, that oral teaching that came from Jesus through the apostles, to the bishops, to their successors, down to us in our age. So, one, be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole of scripture. Two, read the scripture within the living tradition of the church. And three, be attentive to what is called the analogy of the faith. Now, by analogy of faith, we mean that coherence of the truths of faith among themselves and within the whole plan of revelation. The truth, the teaching of the church, our faith, the doctrine of the church, that is a unity, a strict unity. Why? Because in its essence, it's God, and God is one, perfect unity. And so when something steps outside the circumference of the doctrine of the faith, a bell should go off. If, for instance, a scholar studies some ancient manuscript, or he digs up, there's some archaeological discovery, and they put all that together and they begin studying it, and they come up with the brilliant conclusion that Jesus never intended to found a church based upon their scriptural study. Because we apply the tradition and the analogy of the faith immediately, you and I should be able to say, and the scholars too, oops. That is a very theologically correct expression, by the way. And it should be said a lot more than it is. If you make a mistake, hey, correct it. You go back and you say, I must have made a mistake. Anyone who's read the Gospel of John or many other passages, look, or how about Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked, who do they say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And he got all the conflicting and contradictory reports. Oh, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But yes, but you, my closest ones, who do you say that I am? One voice rang out. One, the voice of Peter. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus, for his part, said, it says, now note this, Jesus said, no mere man has revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Therefore I, for my part, declare that you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now it doesn't take a brilliant exegete to figure out who's talking in that passage. the eternal Word, the Son of God. He founded his church upon the rock of Peter. And he grafted Peter into himself. That's really what he did. Jesus is the rock, with a capital R. And he grafts Peter into himself. They are one. The head and the body are one. Peter and Christ become one. So that when Peter speaks in faith and morals, it is Christ speaking through him. And so we read Scripture applying that analogy of the faith. So, the three principles. Number one, we read Scripture as a totality. We have to be attentive to the total content and the unity of Scripture. Number two, we read Scripture within the living tradition. And number three, we apply the analogy of the faith. You can find that in Numbers 112 through 114 of the Catechism, and it comes from Dei Verbum number 12 from the Second Vatican Council. The senses of Scripture. Now, according to an ancient tradition, with a small t, we can distinguish between two major senses of Scripture. Now, first and most importantly is the literal sense. That's the meaning conveyed by the words of Scripture themselves, which is discovered by exegesis. Now, this is why it's important that scholars study Aramaic and Hebrew and all of these Semitic languages that the Old Testament is written in, and then that they study Greek, which the New Testament, for the most part, was written. And there's some question whether or not the Gospel of Matthew wasn't really written first in Hebrew, but that's not certain. But it's for scholars to work that out and to become experts in those languages so they can arrive at the literal sense. We first of all want to know, what did they really say? Now, there's also what's called the spiritual sense of sacred Scripture. Now, there are three subcategories of the spiritual sense. First, the allegorical sense. We can acquire a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. Thus, the crossing of the Red Sea is a sign or type of Christ's victory and also of Christian baptism. That's the allegorical sense. Number two, the moral sense. The events reported in Scripture ought to lead us to act uprightly, justly. As St. Paul said, they were written for our instruction. So the moral sense of Scripture, that's the sense wherein when we read it, it should lead us to act properly, justly, morally. Third, the analogical sense, from the Greek anagoge, leading. We can view realities and events in terms of their eternal significance, leading us toward our true homeland. So we read things in Scripture, things such as the church being referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem. We see the reference in the book of Revelation to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's a reference to the church. And we can see that by being members of the church, being faithful children of the church, that we are headed towards the glory of the heavenly Jerusalem. That anagogical sense means that that sense leads us to where we're really heading. So, literal sense, spiritual sense, allegorical, moral, and anagogical in the spiritual. Now, the canon of sacred Scripture. It was by the apostolic tradition, capital T, that the church discerned which writings are to be included in the list of the sacred books. This complete list is called the canon of sacred Scripture. It includes 46 books from the Old Testament, and it includes 27 from the New Testament. It could be 45 in the Old Testament if you combine the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. That's the canon of Scripture. Now, I really sometimes have fun with this one. Sometimes some people think that the Bible dropped out of the sky. Well, the way they refer to it, you think it dropped out of the sky. They say, I go by the Word of God. Where did it come from? Came from God. Well, I agree. God is the one who's the primary author of sacred Scripture. How'd it get there, though? You know, what's in there? In that book, where'd that come from? Sometimes I have a very several good Protestant minister friends, and we love each other, and we can do this to each other. We don't get upset by it. It's been going on for years. And they torment me, and I torment them. And we have a wonderful relationship. But once in a while, I'll say to them, yes, but look, here's the Bible. And you know, where did this come from? And I said, it came from the Catholic Church. How do you think that stuff got in there? Who decided what would go in there? Now, it is true that there are a few books that are different. The Protestant Bible doesn't have some of the books that we have in the Catholic Bible. But by and large, before there was ever such a thing as Protestantism, we were using the books of the Bible. And who decided what that would be? The church decided. And so the tradition and the magisterium decided what would be in the Bible. That's where it came from. And so when you say only the Bible, what you're really saying is that I'm accepting what the tradition and the magisterium set forth in that book and put between those two covers. That's really what you're saying, because that's where it came from, folks. Simple as that. That's called the canon of sacred scripture. That's the contents of it. Now, the Old Testament is an absolutely indispensable part of sacred scripture. Its books are divinely inspired, and they retain permanent value. For the Old Covenant has never been revoked. Dei Verbum, number 14, number 121 in the Catechism. They retain permanent value. There are many people, I've even heard it in lecture halls, who think that the New Testament revoked the Old Testament. Some people will even have you believe that the Ten Commandments no longer have any significance because the New Testament removed them. Now we have love, we do not need the Ten Commandments. I often remind those people that they are called the Ten Commandments today and not the Ten Suggestions. That is false. There was an ancient heresy called Marcionism, which held that. That is a heresy. The New Testament didn't revoke the Old Testament. It brought it to fulfillment. It consummated it. And so Christians venerate the Old Testament as the true word of God. The church has always vigorously opposed the idea that we reject the Old Testament under the pretext that the New Testament has replaced it. That's not the way it is. There's one word of God. It's a unity. And the Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they are one. They are united. Now, the New Testament, of course, is where we find about the life of Jesus. But it's prefigured in the Old Testament. All of Scripture is really about the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us the Father in his own person. So the central object of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He's the revelation of the Father. There are three stages in the formation of the Gospels according to the Catechism. Number one, the life and teaching of Jesus. We know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then he walked upon the earth in Palestine. He taught, he redeemed, he suffered, he died, he rose again, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's the first stage, the teaching and the life of Jesus Christ. The church holds firmly that the four Gospels, whose historicity she unhesitatingly affirms, faithfully hand on what Jesus, the Son of God, while he lived among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day that he was taken up. Now that is the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, Dei Verbum number 19. The church unhesitatingly affirms the historicity of the Gospels. What does that mean? That means that what you find in the Gospels, the history of what Jesus said and did, that's not just a story. That's history. That's true. It happened. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but there is a certain theory where they talk about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Now, that is a false dichotomy. The Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. And make no mistake about that. There's only one Jesus. So let's not try to divide him up. They divided up his garments when they crucified him. Let's not divide him up today by trying to separate what they think is the real Jesus, the historical one, from the one we now believe in, baloney. There's only one, and that which is presented in the Gospels is the historical, true Jesus of faith. One Jesus, one faith, one God, one truth. Now, number two, the second stage in the formation of the Gospels. After Jesus walked on the earth, after he performed his miracles, which, by the way, are real. Now you will hear all kinds of strange things that he didn't really multiply the loaves and the fishes and the Red Sea, and the Old Testament didn't really part, and he didn't really raise the dead, and he didn't really heal the sick. I'm not going to go into this a great deal. Suffice it to say, baloney. The miracles of Christ we affirm as being true. He did it, folks, and no problem. Why should it be a problem for the second person of the Blessed Trinity to multiply loaves and fishes, or raise the dead, or give sight to the blind? No problem at all. He created the universe out of nothing. Why couldn't he make some fish out of some fish? So, the second, the oral tradition, and the third stage, the written Gospels. The sacred authors, in writing the four Gospels, selected certain of the many elements which had been handed on, either orally or already in written form. Others they synthesized or explained with an eye to the situation of the churches, while sustaining the form of preaching, but always in such a fashion that they have told us the honest truth about Jesus Christ. And so, there are three stages then in the formation of the Gospels. Number one, the actual life and teaching of Jesus when he walked in Palestine, when he taught the crowds, when he healed the sick, when he delivered them from evil, when he suffered, died, rose again. That's the first stage. Secondly, the oral tradition, what the apostles and other men united to them preserved. A lot of it was what they saw. It was orally handed on. Some of it was written down. And third, the written Gospels, which flowed out of that oral tradition. Now, there is a unity, a real unity between the Old and the New Testaments. You might have heard of a word before, typology, or type and antitype. The church, as early as apostolic times, and then constantly in her tradition, capital T, has illuminated the unity of the divine plan in the two testaments through what we call typology. This discerns in God's works of the Old Covenant prefigurations of what he accomplished in the fullness of time in the person of his incarnate Son. Now, there's one word of God. There's one Bible, okay? The Bible is Old and New Testament, but it's one Bible, one word, one revelation of the one God. There is a compenetration, interrelation. That word, that big word, compenetration, it just means there's a mutual, the one is in the other and the other is in, you got it. Don't worry about those big words. I know I use them, but I hope that you're getting it, and I'll try to cut down on them, but I want to, They're so ingrained in theology, and they're just such a part of my vocabulary, sometimes I can't help it. But the Old Testament has many elements which prefigured the New Testament. We can find Jesus in a mysterious way prefigured in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. At Meribah, remember what happened? The Jewish people were complaining. They had no water. They were dying of thirst, all right? And so there was a rock at Meribah, and God told Moses to strike the rock with his staff. And so Moses struck the rock at Meribah, and the life-giving waters flowed out of the rock. Now that is a prefigurement in the Old Testament of something that a reality in the New Testament. The rock is Christ. He was struck by the wood of the cross, and the life-giving waters of the Holy Spirit flowed forth. That is typology. Another example is, you remember, the Jewish people, the chosen people in the desert, once again complained against Moses and God. And what they got was seraph serpents. The snakes would bite them and they were dying. So they turned to Moses and said, intercede for us, pray to God, deliver us from this, these snakes, these serpents. And so Moses did, and God said, all right, make a bronze serpent, mount it on a pole, raise it up, and whoever looks upon the serpent will be healed. That's in the Old Testament. What happened in the New Testament? People were dying from the venom of sin. They were dying from the serpent's bite of sin. Remember what happened in Genesis. The serpent deceived Adam and Eve. And so, bitten by the serpent's bite, the venom of sin had been killing people. So what happens? Well, Jesus is the antitype of that bronze serpent. He's raised up on the cross. And whoever looks upon him in faith is healed of the serpent's bite of sin. That's the typology between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you see there's a unity in that word of God. We read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And we read the New Testament in the light provided by the Old Testament. The Old Testament, at the same time, retains its intrinsic value. Now, sacred scripture in the life of the church is of the utmost importance. Now, I can stand up here for 12 months, and I can try to impart the faith to you, and I hope that we will have some success in doing it. However, if you do not begin to do certain things in your life to act on this teaching of Jesus Christ, not much is likely to happen. You need to read the Bible, my dear friends. Yes, I want you to read the catechism, but I want you to read the Word of God in the Bible too. Now, we have it at Mass every day in the readings. The sacred scriptures, they permeate our liturgy, our sacraments. Read the Bible. Become people of the Word, whether written or handed down by the oral tradition. We should become very, very familiar. We should have a good commentary. I tell you the commentary I recommend. From time to time, I will recommend books to you. They are not required. I am simply recommending them to you as reliable, and I think they can help you. They've certainly helped me. The scripture commentary that I recommend the most is one that is very easy to read. It is one that is very much a scholarly work. It is called the Navarre Bible. It was put together by my professors. I received three of my university degrees at the University of Navarre in Spain. And the Navarre Bible is a series of books on the New Testament. What it has is it has the actual Bible in English. It has the Latin version, the official Latin version of the Bible. And it has a commentary. And the most noteworthy thing is the commentary. Because that commentary, it'll take, say, a paragraph or so, and then the editors of this Navarre Bible, they're theologians and scripture scholars, they comment in the light of sacred tradition and magisterial teaching on that passage. And that's how the Catholic Church reads the Bible. And that's why I highly recommend the Navarre Bible. Now, I have no stock in the Navarre Bible. But it helped me, but I had no stock in it, but I put a lot of stock in it. And it helped me, and it can help you. If you want a good, solid commentary that can guide your scripture study groups and so forth, Oh, by all means, get the Navarre Bible. It'll help you tremendously. It's excellent. And so Scripture should be the heart of our faith. We have to stand solidly on the Word of God. It's so beautiful. Because remember that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, setting us free from our slavery to sin. The Word of God is to be reverenced. The Word of God is pure potency. It will form you into what you are called to be, the living presence of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if you will do this, if you will begin to read the Bible and the Catechism every day, maybe 15 minutes, do it prayerfully, invoke the Holy Spirit, pray first, you will begin to understand your faith, and that faith will make you so happy. You will have joy. You will have a great deal of joy by learning your faith. My dear friends, be close to Jesus in the Eucharist. Now, I am going to speak at length. When we come to the part about the Blessed Eucharist, I will speak at length on this sacrament, this reality, which is the source and the summit of our Christian faith. If you came to me and asked me, Father, I really want to make progress in the spiritual life, here's what I would tell you. I would tell you, my dear friend, you spend 1 hour every day with Jesus in the Eucharist. You go to a chapel, and you know you're fortunate in Sacramento. We have some chapels of perpetual adoration at St. Mel's, St. Philomene's. Is there another one? We have four? Four, okay, I don't even know about all of them, but that's wonderful. Spend an hour a day if you can. I know everybody can, but if you can, try. Spend an hour with the Lord. He'll change your life. The great Archbishop Fulton Sheen attributed all of his power as a great teacher and preacher to that holy hour he made every day of his life for more than 60 years as a priest and bishop. My friends, for every hour that I preach or teach, I spend many hours with our blessed Lord in the Eucharist. Do not ever let anyone tell you that that is a static presence. That is the most dynamic force in the universe because it is God Almighty and He is pure air. And so if you want to learn your faith, if you want to grow in your spirituality, spend an hour with Jesus. Pray the rosary every day. Be close to our Blessed Mother. She's the woman clothed with the sun. Let me tell you something. If she's good enough for Jesus, she's good enough for you. And number three, have absolute, unfailing, courageous fidelity to the teachings of John Paul II and the bishops united to him, the magisterium. Those three things will raise you to a level of spirituality which you won't even be able to believe. Quickly, quickly. Now, don't just listen to this. Do it. Do it. Because when you start doing it, we together, the people of God, are going to draw others like a magnet. I am going to tell you what a very high-placed cardinal in the Roman Curia told me before I came to Sacramento. He said Sacramento will be a sign for the entire church throughout the world, and that sign that sign can be discerned in the very name of the city, Sacramento. Sacrament, the Eucharist. Be people of the Eucharist. Love our Blessed Mother, pray her rosary. Be faithful to the magisterium of the church. And then I promise you, I truly promise you, there won't be a room big enough in Sacramento to hold the people who will come to hear the teaching of Jesus Christ. God bless you.